My name is Stu. I'm one of the pastors here. It's great to be with you today. And Pastor Ben's going to be gone for about the next 5 weeks. I'm your substitute teacher. And but it won't be just me. We're going to share. Pastor Isaac is going to preach. Elder Mark is going to preach. The new guy, Zach, the church planter, is going to preach. And so that'll be awesome. And we're going to go through a series starting next week on the book by Dietrich Bonhoeffer called Life Together. And so we'll be doing some sermons that kind of line up with that. But this morning, we're going to finish up our series on the lives of Elijah and Elisha. And in just a minute, we're going to be looking at 1 Kings chapter 8 for a last scene here. But why don't we take just a moment, just a pause and kind of calm our hearts. And then I'll pray for us. And then we'll dig into God's word together. Thank you, Father, for the chance to gather with your people this day, and thank you for your word. I pray you'd speak to our hearts, help us to hear your voice, and to respond in faith. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. As I mentioned, we're going to finish our series on the lives of Elijah and Elisha, and today's sermon at the end of 1 Kings 8, it's a follow-up story to a story that was started in 1 Kings 4, and so we'll get to that in just a minute. In 1 Kings 4, Elisha meets this woman, and she's wealthy, and she creates a guest room for Elisha. And at the early service, we'll see at the late service, if anybody remembers, it says, anybody ever had an experience where somebody had a room that was set aside for a visitor, a guest room, oftentimes for a visiting pastor that they called an Elisha room? Anybody ever heard of that? Yeah, I got skunked again. All right. Hey, one hand back there. Thank you very much. That's what happens when you've done years of ministry in rural Iowa. And after your church meetings, you go stay in Ethel's attic and have a piece of pie and visit. And then you hear that the attic is the Elisha room. So I guess I'm the only one. Well, she created the original Elisha room, and she didn't have a child. And so God grants her a child, and it all happens through the ministry of the man of God. The child in chapter 4 dies suddenly. She cries out to Elisha to do something, and the man of God comes back, and he raises the child from the dead. And then sometime later, Elisha visits this woman again to warn her of an upcoming famine. So I'm going to ask you to stand for the reading of God's word. 2 Kings 8, verses 1 to 6. Now Elisha had said to the woman whose son he had restored to life, "Arise and depart with your household and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called for a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years." So the woman arose and did according to the word of the man of God. She went with her household and sojourned in the land of the Philistines 7 years. And at the end of the 7 years, when the woman returned from the land of the Philistines, she went to appeal to the king for her house and her land. Now the king was talking with Gehazi, the servant of the man of God, saying, "Tell me all the great things that Elisha has done." And while he was telling the king how Elisha had restored the dead to life, behold, the woman whose son he had restored to life appealed to the king for her house and her land. And Gehazi said, "My lord, O king, here is the woman, and here is her son, whom Elisha restored to life." And when the king asked the woman, she told him. So the king appointed an official for her, saying, "Restore all that was hers, together with all the produce of the fields from the day that she left the land until now." This is the word of the Lord. Amen. Please be seated. Some of you may remember an old radio icon named Paul Harvey, and Paul Harvey was known for a lot of things. He did commentary and all kinds of, but he had a segment that was probably his most popular called The Rest of the Story. And this sermon is a Paul Harvey rest of the story sermon, because we knew a little bit about these people and characters, and we thought that, well, that was a good enough story, but it turns out there's more. And that's what chapter 8 is about, and that's what chapter 13, which we're going to touch on at the very end, is about. The rest of the story. And by the way, if you remember that, what makes the rest of the story interesting is because, you know, there usually would be a twist or a turn, and oftentimes a happy ending. And so you're wondering, how is it going to get there? And where's the surprise? Where's the twist? Where's the turn? Well, this morning, again, we meet this wealthy woman, and we thought her story was over. She greeted Elisha, she created a room for him, great hospitality, got a son through his ministry and word. And when the son died, he raised that child back to life. She's already had a great story, but it's not over. So let's dig into the rest of the story. It is a story of preservation, a story of restoration, and then finally at the very end, it's a story of resurrection. And we're going to look at it in those three parts. And it starts in the first couple of verses with this story of preservation. Who is this woman? Again, in chapter 4, we learned she was from the city of Shunem. And in Shunem, he met this great woman. The word great is really just another word for wealthy. She had a lot of cash. And so this wealthy woman in Shunem, she plays this crucial role. But that's all. We don't even know her name. She's just the woman from Shunem. She's the Shunammite woman. Okay. Well, she is creates this guest room for Elisha. She is, in this text, today's text that I just read, she gets a new name. She's not any longer the Shunammite or the woman from Shunem. She is now, quote, the woman whose son was restored to life. That's her name. In Hebrew, when they repeat something, it's like you're trying to get your attention. When something is repeated more than once, it's like flashing lights. And this is her new name. Three times it comes to us. She is the woman whose son was raised to life. That's her new name. Isn't that something? And in the Bible, oftentimes we know people by... well, they should, bad names, right? Doubting Thomas. Oh, who wants to be doubting for all of eternity, known for your worst moment, right? We're going to reference a guy named Gehazi that came up in a sermon a few weeks ago, and Gehazi was greedy Gehazi, who is struck with leprosy at the end. So you got, you know, doubting Thomas, greedy Gehazi. Who do we want to be known by our worst moment, our worst quality? This woman is known by the most fantastic thing about her life. This woman is the woman whose son was raised to life. Here's your question for the week. You got more than one this week. This is one of the questions I want you to carry with you. What is your name? If you're like me, sometimes we can think of all the bad things and the things that kind of have weighed down our lives, and those things are real. But instead, I'd like you to think this week, no, what is the good name that I should carry with me? The story about my life that describes the best thing that happened to me, the most wonderful thing that happened to me. Think about that this week. What's your name? Her name is the woman whose son was restored to life. Well, Elisha stays at her house. He has this ongoing relationship with her. And as we fast forward to chapter 8, Elisha has a word for her. He says, there's a famine coming, and this is going to last for 7 years. And so out of his love and concern for her, he gives her this warning. He says, rise, depart with your household, and sojourn wherever you can, for the Lord has called a famine, and it will come upon the land for 7 years. Now, what the Bible refers to as sojourning Today we would generally call that immigration, that you're leaving your homeland to go someplace else. But in the Bible, the key word that's used is sojourner, and that's the most. Every once in a while, the word alien is used, or resident alien, but it's the same thing. The sojourner, the immigrant, the alien is someone who seeks refuge from a place of scarcity or trouble to a place of plenty and peace. That's what the Bible calls the sojourner. And God has a lot to say about how we feel about the sojourner, how we treat the sojourner. It's a major, major theme in the Old Testament. Well, this wealthy woman again, has all this, these gifts that she can share with Elisha and with others, she's asked to cast them aside and to believe the word of the man of God and adopt the life of the sojourner for 7 years. Would you believe that word? If God came to you and said, hey, by the way, 7 years, you got to go, you got to sojourn, would you believe the word of the man of God? Two important things to notice about this warning that he gives her. The first thing, obeying God will often cost you something. In her case, a lot. She's going to leave behind her property, her land, her wealth, and she's going to take a subset of everything and try to survive for 7 years. It's going to cost her a lot. So I want you to remember that. Obeying the word of God, the word of the man of God is going to cost you something. Sometimes it will cost you a lot, but here's the second thing. Obeying the word of the man of God will preserve you. It will preserve you. And we tend to focus on the cost, but I would encourage you to focus on the preservation. The man of God gives you a word to protect you, to preserve you. And whatever it costs, it's not as much as the value of that preservation. All right. That's the preservation. But this is also a story of restoration. And it's interesting how these stories just flash from one scene to the next scene. And this is very common, again, in Hebrew narrative. It's just, and next thing you know, and there's 7 years have passed, and the widow returns. And so boom, here's the next part of the story. 7 years later, she's been in the Philistine country for those 7 years. If you're like me, I'd like to know what was that like and how hard was it and where did she go, and it doesn't make any difference. If it mattered, the narrator would have told us, but that's not the story. It's not what happened in the land of the Philistines. It's that she obeyed the word of the man of God and she came back. And in fact, any other facts about what happened there would probably just be a distraction to us. Here's the important part. She has come back, and according to Jewish law, she has a right to her property, to have that restored to her. And so she's going to go to the king to appeal to him for her land. Now, some translations use words that are a little bit kind of different, that she cries out to the king, and there are some older versions that have that kind of a tone to it, and the idea of crying out to the king kind of gives you the idea that she's begging the king, she's pleading with the king. That's not really what's going on here. Actually, the word is a legal word, and it's a legal term that has nothing to do with begging. Our Jewish law, she knows, is on her side. The law is on her side. So all she's got to do is have the king see that and acknowledge it and make an edict, because the law is on her side and everything, she'll be fully restored. But here's a problem. How is the king going to evaluate this claim? She's been gone for 7 years. How can she prove who she is and what's happened? Why should he believe her? That's a pretty good question. I mean, the king might even be sympathetic. But this would have to involve some kind of proof. And then we see a wonderful sign of God's loving care and a chance to see Gehazi in a different light. Gehazi, who was a part of the story earlier, now is reintroduced. Let me remind you about this Gehazi. What do we know about him? He's greedy Gehazi. Elisha had cured Naaman the Syrian of his leprosy. Naaman the Syrian wanted to give some great gifts to Elisha. Elisha said, nope, don't need it. But Gehazi said, that sounds pretty good to me. So as Elisha's on his way, Gehazi goes back and says, hey, you know, the prophet changed his mind. I'll take the goods. And he grabs the goods as if Elisha's not going to see. And Elisha calls him out. And the leprosy that had plagued Naaman that he was cured of now is going to cling to Gehazi. Greedy, leprous Gehazi. That is not a name that I would want. No. We have had a very low impression of Gehazi. But now things are going to change. We see that whatever's happened in the meantime, he's now talking to the king. He has a relationship with the king because of his involvement with the prophet. And it turns out the timing is perfect. Because Gehazi can vouch for this woman, and the woman can vouch for Elisha. And that's what he really wants to know. I've heard these great stories about Elisha. How would I know that these stories are true? And she is the woman whose son was restored to life. It's all coming together so beautifully. And Gehazi gets to play this wonderful role in it. One commentator said it well. He said, God has so arranged the details of life that Gehazi could identify the woman and so aid in the verification of her claim, and she in turn would be living proof of Gehazi's account to the king of Elisha's mighty deeds. We call this providence. Providence. And what is providence? It's God's pulling together of details in a way that only he can. That's providence. God starts pulling things together in a way that only he can, and you stand back and you marvel. For a lot of us, we just call it a God thing. That's a God thing. You look at a situation and you realize there's no way I could have planned this out. There's no way I could have made this happen. Thank you, Jesus. This is a God thing. And by the way, Gehazi, this story, sometimes in Hebrew narrative, things aren't told in the linear fashion that we're accustomed to, and things will be taken out of order sometimes. And so some people have looked at this and said, I think this is one of those cases where Gehazi's in a good light, but we know he was greedy Gehazi, so maybe this is something that happened a lot earlier, and they're trying to... No, I think it's pretty clear this is in the right time frame. The story didn't say that Gehazi was left forever or lost forever. He had a bad, bad moment. He was judged for it. And then it looks like Gehazi got right back on the right track again and started serving the man of God and played this crucial role. And his identity now is very different. He's the woman who helped restore the land. He's got a new name, and she is fully restored. Imagine how she must have felt after her years of sojourning to have the king listen and believe and to say, restore all that was hers together with the produce of the fields from that day that she left until now. God has been watching over this woman for a long time. And he's restored everything that she lost. You and I might be content with preservation. We survived. That's good enough. God is not content with that. God's kindness always opens the doors of restoration. Full restoration. It is a story of preservation, restoration, and then I mentioned it's also a story of resurrection. And for that, we just need to skip ahead a little bit to chapter 13 if you want to do that. Otherwise, let me put it this way. That's your assignment. Read 2 Kings 13 this afternoon and get the full context I'm going to summarize. Chapter 13 is when Elisha dies. And there's no whirlwind to carry Elisha to heaven. It's interesting, the king who's with him when he's in the process of dying exclaims, "The chariots of Israel and its horsemen," which is the exact same thing that Elisha said when Elijah went up in the whirlwind. And so we're not sure. Is it some kind of an exclamation? I wonder actually if it's his expectation that Elisha is so much like Elijah that the king expects that just the way that Elijah went, that would have to be the way that Elisha will go with the chariots and horsemen of Israel. He expected him to leave in a more dramatic way, but we get a simple description in chapter 13. So Elisha died and they buried him. Elisha died and they buried him. Not much fanfare. Simple words used to describe a great man of God, but it isn't the end. And then we get the final rest of the story. Our narrator, just after he says Elisha died and he was buried, then what's the very next thing? 1 Kings 13, verse 20. Now bands of Moabites used to invade the land in the spring of the year, and as a man was being buried, behold, a marauding band was seen, and the man was thrown into the grave of Elisha. And as soon as the man touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Wow. The man of God can bring life from the grave. The man of God can bring life from the grave. That's Elisha. All right, three words of application as we close together. The three words I've been talking about. First one, preservation. Preservation. I want you to remember that obeying God will often cost you something. Obeying God will often cost you something, but obeying God will also preserve you. And if you're like me, I focus on the cost, and I want you to instead focus on the love, on the care, on the preservation that God is offering. The cost is minimal compared to the preservation. Now, okay, you might say, yeah, but Pastor, of course the Shunammite woman believed the word because she had an advantage. I mean, she was promised preservation in her sojourning by the man of God. I mean, if I had the man of God tell me what I needed to do to preserve myself, I would be a lot easier to believe it, right? Well, I've got news for you. You do have the word of the man of God to promise your protection and preservation. The man of God has given you many such promises. And if you have a Bible and a highlighter, you need to highlight them every time you get to one of those promises, because Jesus is the true man of God who promises you all kinds of things for your future, and you need to remember them. You need to remember them. I'm going to highlight just one today. But we could go on and on and on and have a whole sermon series about the promises that Jesus, the true man of God, has given you. In John chapter 11, Lazarus has just died, and Jesus arrived too late. And so Lazarus' sister Martha is sad because Jesus came too late. And he says something about the resurrection. He says, yeah, I know, someday we'll all be resurrected, but I wish you'd have got here faster. And then Jesus declares to her, this is his promise, 1 John 11:25, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live, and everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. Do you believe this? That's the promise of the man of God to you. Jesus does not promise you escape from trouble. It's not on the list. But he promises you a pathway through the trouble. And remember, obeying the word of the man of God will often cost you something, but it will also preserve you. Preservation. Number two, restoration. And a new name. All right, you're going to think about that this week. If your story were told, what would your new name be? And it's not going to be about something bad. It's not going to be about how you failed. It's not going to be about your shortcomings or the way you wish you were but aren't. It's going to be about how God has blessed you and given you gifts and preserved you and loved you. What will your name be? And I must admit, somebody asked me, what's your name going to be? And I'm still working on it. I'm not sure. There are just too many things to choose from. The first thing that popped into my head was, I'm Stu, who should have died as a child, but is still here. If I had lived in the 1800s instead of the 1900s, I would have been dead many times over before I was 20. Thank you, modern medicine. Thank you, Jesus. And I've thought about that a lot. Okay, that's kind of lame. I'm working on it. What's your name going to be? What's your name going to be? It's something about you and your story and the way that God has worked in your life, and this is how you're going to choose to define yourself. Not by your weakness, not by your sin, not by your shortcoming, not by the worst thing you've done. We are not defined by our worst moments. You are defined by your blessings in Christ. What's your name? And when life costs you something, you're going to remember that there is a full restoration that is in your future, this restoration that Christ promises. Jesus was speaking to the crowds and talking about the costs of following him, and Peter asks Jesus about his own future. Peter wonders, Jesus, I've given up everything for you. Is it going to be okay? And in Matthew 19, verse 29, Peter, who asks this question, not just about his future, I think it's the question we all have. What about my future? And Jesus makes another promise. Get your highlighter out. Matthew 19, 29. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or lands for my name's sake will receive 100-fold and will inherit eternal life. Whatever you think this life is costing you, discipleship, obeying the word of the man of God is costing you, Jesus says, I'm going to give you extravagantly beyond what you think you've lost. Extravagantly beyond what you think you've lost. Preservation, restoration, last word, resurrection. The Bible is filled with people and places and events and things that point us to Jesus, and they help us recognize Jesus when Jesus finally arrives. In church terms, we call them types. I like to call them shadows. They kind of show us the outline of what Jesus looks like, but when you see enough of the shadows, then Jesus comes and you recognize him. Oh, it isn't about Moses. It isn't about Elijah. It isn't about Elisha. They were all just showing me things I needed to see so I could recognize Jesus. And Jesus is the true man of God. The rest are just shadows. They're helpful, but they're all meant to point us to Jesus, the true man of God. Jesus, as we think about the life of Elijah and Elisha, Jesus is the true man of God who multiplies resources like they did. Who controls the weather like they did, who doesn't just walk through the water as they're parted, but who walks on the water. He is the true man of God who raises the dead, the true man of God. And so Elijah went to heaven in a whirlwind, and Jesus ascended, but not Elisha. Elisha dies, and he's buried, and the story's over, right? And then from the grave, the true man of God brings life. That's what the man of God does. He brings life from the grave. That's who you worship, the true man of God who brings life from the grave. Amen? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we're so grateful for your kindness to us and the way that you've provided, and we pray that you would help us to see those blessings, to rejoice in them, to be truly grateful. And when you, Lord Jesus, the true man of God, speaks, help us to hear and to truly listen and help us to believe. We do believe. Help us in our unbelief. And we pray this in his name. Amen.